so many things that have been said in the meeting this morning have quickened in my heart, have flamed a little bit in my heart, that I feel a little bit distracted this morning as to what I really ought to speak about. But one thing that was just prayed, I think, earlier on, just a single word that really caught my attention. And I'd like us to read together, or I will read and you can follow, from one of the letters in the New Testament. I'd like us to turn to the first letter of Claudius Lysias to Governor Felix. That's Acts chapter 23, if you weren't quite sure. Acts chapter 23. This is the letter that was sent with Paul when Paul was being hustled out of Jerusalem. Claudius Lysias was one of the captains. He was over the centurions, and it was Claudius Lysias who had plunged into the mob who were trying to tear Paul limb from limb when Paul had gone to Jerusalem. And this is the letter that he writes. You see, it really is a letter. Verse 25. And he wrote a letter after this manner: Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken from the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army, and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Though he's actually embroidering the facts there a bit. He didn't know that Paul was a Roman when he did that. Having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council. I'm not going to read any more because I've already read the part that I wanted to draw attention to. This man was taken of the Jews and would have been killed by them. Then came I with an army and rescued him. That word rescue, someone prayed it earlier on today. If you'll turn to Galatians chapter 1, the very same word is used again. But this time it's not translated rescued, but it's translated by another word. But I will put the word rescue into it, and we can begin here. Galatians chapter 1. I want you to read it first of all in Claudius Lysias' letter, just so that you could get the feeling of it. From Claudius Lysias' letter, you get the feeling of someone who really was in mortal danger. Someone who, if this rescue attempt had not been mounted and been successful, really would have died within minutes. That was the situation. And this is what Paul writes to the Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. That word translated deliver in your authorized version is exactly the same word that's translated rescue in Acts chapter 23. It's a very powerful word. It's a very exciting word. It's a word which makes it very plain to us that Jesus Christ did something for us because we were in mortal danger. Because if he had not done something for us, very soon the consequences would have been that we would have been lost forever. He gave himself for our sins, it says here, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. When it speaks about this present evil age, it doesn't mean the 20th century. It wasn't written in the 20th century. It was written in the first century. It really has to do with ages which are not in the way that men measure spans of time, but other kinds of ages. The Bible calls Satan the God of this age. There is a whole pattern, a whole network, a whole organization, a whole system that the Bible sometimes called the world and sometimes called this age, the head of which is Satan. It is anti-God in the sense that he set it up as an alternative to God. He set it up so that men should not need God, should have no sense of their need of God, and all kinds of parts of our ordinary life are part of it. We don't need to be frightened of that too much, as long as we are aware of it. But many of the parts of the pattern in our life are part of this system that we call the world system. And I don't mean the cinema or the pub. I mean other things like hospitals and schools and even the pattern of government that we're part of. They're all part of a system which in its one sense is designed to make us absolutely independent of God, so that we do not need God. We can manage without him. So that we're no longer conscious of being vulnerable, but so that everything is fine, we can manage. Some years ago, quite a few years ago now, the Duke of Edinburgh was at, I think it was something like the National Farmers Union or something like that, and he was speaking, and he passed some comments about developments that had taken place in farming and in agriculture, and he mentioned fertilizers, and he mentioned better kind of meteorological forecasting, and mentioned the way in which you can, I think, sort clouds with silver nitrate and make it rain and different kinds of things. And then, as a throwaway comment, he said, we don't need God now. Now, I'm not criticizing the Duke of Edinburgh, because what he said is the kind of thing that many people feel in their hearts but just haven't said. But there is a pattern of life which goes on increasingly, and the purpose really is to eliminate the sense of need that we have for God. Let me see if I can just let my eyes drop on a verse in Luke's Gospel. I think it's around about Luke chapter 11. Yes, Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. This is when the people of the day were saying that Jesus' power over evil spirits, over demons, was a result of his alliance with Beelzebub, who was the prince of the demons. And then Jesus said this in verse 20. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. And then he said this, when a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he takes from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divides his spoils. In verse 21, Jesus speaks about a strong man. In verse 22, he speaks about a stronger man. You know who the stronger man is in verse 22. It's Jesus himself. He is the stronger man in the way in which he illustrated truth at this particular time. But in verse 21, the strong man that he speaks of is Satan. And he tells us that Satan's intention is to bring peace. Does that surprise you? Does that surprise you? Did you think Satan's intention was to bring disturbance and unrest? No, not really. That's very much a secondary measure. He would much rather there be peace. He would much rather there be no disturbance, nothing to unsettle, so that people can just quietly and without any fuss slip away. That's what he would prefer to happen. Just that it would all slip away. He would prefer that to getting into a real, I was going to say fist fight, but really, rather than getting into a big dramatic conflict which will awaken people and make people realize that there's a war going on, He doesn't want people to realize that there's a war going on. He wants people to think that everything is fine and that it's getting better and better every way and every day. Things are getting better and better. He'd love us to think that. Some years ago, and I don't approve of the man I'm just going to speak about now, but I'm just passing a comment. Karl Marx, who was kind of the thinker behind communism, one of the things he said was this, was that there was a war, he said, already going on. He had not come to declare war. He said a war was already in process. A class war was already in process. And what he attempted to do was to awaken the masses of the working class to the realization that a war was already in process. And they were involved in it whether they liked it or not. And because they were involved in it, they ought to organize themselves so that they could fight effectively in it. Now, I'm not advocating communism, and I'm not advocating Karl Marx. I just want to say this, that there is a war in process. There is a battle that is going on. And Satan would love us to think that there isn't a battle that's going on. He would love us just to sit at ease and be comfortable and everything be calm. That's fine. This passage of Scripture came very powerfully to me. Some years ago, I was in India. I was in a part of India where there were lots of Tibetans who had come out of Tibet with the Dalai Lama in the late 1940s. And this group of people that I was speaking to were mostly Tibetans. And many of them had made some profession of faith. They were part of a Christian mission called a Moravian mission. But in the area, there were lots of Tibetans who were Buddhists. And there were several Tibetan temples which were where the Buddhists were working. And one day I was speaking in the Christian mission, and as I was speaking, a Buddhist monk came in, and he walked in a very dignified manner, very calm, very peaceable. He walked in and he sat in the meeting, and he was a living example of peace. There was such a rest and a quietness and a contentment on his face, and he just sat there and listened to me. And as I was preaching, the Lord gave me this verse. When a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. In that man's life, he had yielded himself absolutely to other powers. All the conflict was over. It had all died down. It was all at peace. We need to be rescued from peace. I'm not here to kind of disturb your peace. Although one of the old Puritan preachers used to say that the job of a preacher is to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. That's really what a preacher is supposed to do. There is a kind of a peace. It's so easy when things are going well for us to think, well, it's fine. You know, we can manage this. We can cope with this. This is okay. When a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. When you read the gospel, when you read them carefully, Jesus said the kind of things that we don't expect him to say. Because we know him, we've got to know him in our hearts, we forget the kind of effect he had upon the society to which he came. He comes and he says things like, do you think I've come to bring peace? I've not come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword, he said. What do you make of that? Is this our Prince of Peace? Yes, this is our Prince of Peace. Speaking the truth, awaking us to the terrible danger that we are in, unless we really wake up to realize the consequences. There is an age, and the God of that age, that's to say the one who is over it, the one who is manipulating it, is the one who is setting up an alternative system to God. And he wants it to be at peace. No emperor wants his empire to be in unrest and disturbance all the time. He wants it to be in peace. And any wise emperor will try to mix together benevolence, good things he does, as well as a strong rule, because he doesn't want to be fighting all the time. He wants his palace to be in peace. And Paul speaks about the Lord Jesus, and he says he came to rescue us from this present evil age. Just like Claudius Lysias plunging into the mob to drag Paul out of it, Jesus came plunging in to all the darkness of this present age to do something to make it possible for us to be dragged out of it. To rescue us. Powerful word, isn't it, rescue? Somehow it's more powerful than deliver. Deliver has a kind of religious overtones. We think of deliverance and we think we know what that means. But rescue, you know what that means? That means urgency. That means something has to be done now. It means it can't be done tomorrow. It means that there's a point of need, and he came. He came to rescue us from this present evil age. And what did he give according to this verse in Galatians? Some of the most simple things, you know, the Bible are the most powerful. He gave, Paul says, himself. He gave himself. Not something, not lots of things, not even everything. He gave himself. He couldn't give more. He gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father, it says in Galatians. Have you been rescued? Have you allowed him to rescue you? Have you allowed him to make real in your life the consequences of the victory that he gained on the cross when he broke the power of the one who is the God of this age? When he broke the stranglehold of the world ruler on the cross, he did it. But has he done it for you? Again, the old Puritans, I haven't read many Puritan books, but I love Puritan titles. They have more in their titles to their books than many modern Christian books have in the whole book. There's one of them, I've forgotten who wrote it, but it's called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Isn't that wonderful? Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Redemption is accomplished. But is it applied? Have you responded to him? Have you allowed him to genuinely rescue you from this whole system? Or are you letting the world mold you? Who's shaping you? Whose direction are you going in? Which way? Do you know the Bible says be conformed, and it says don't be conformed. It says don't be conformed to this present evil age. And it also says that we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. A conforming, you can see the word form in conform. A shaping is taking place. A molding is taking place. On every single one of us this morning in this room, we are in process of being shaped. We are being molded. Either in that direction or in that direction. No one is standing still. No one is exactly the same as they were last week or even yesterday. Every single one of us is being shaped, either for good or ill, either by the strong man or by the stronger man. Every single one of us. Where do we stand in all this? I hear you're studying Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel has a special theme that runs all the way through it. It's really the theme of Jesus as the servant of God. It's crystallized, or it's brought right to an exact point in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, which you'll reach in a couple of weeks at the rate you're going, by the sound of the thing. It's wonderful. It takes me kind of about a fortnight to do two or three verses. It's wonderful. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 says this. Jesus is speaking to his disciples who have been arguing about who were going to get the best seats in the kingdom. And Jesus says to them, he says, in my kingdom, it's not going to be like it is in the other kingdom. In the other kingdoms of the world, in the Gentile nations of the earth, there is a pattern, he said, and basically it's a hierarchy, or it's like the pattern of a military chain of command. Everything starts at the top and works its way down. I don't understand military ranks, so if I put them in the wrong order, please forgive me. But it kind of starts up at the top of the field marshal, and then he tells the general what to do, and he tells the major what to do, and he tells the sergeant what to do, and he tells the corporal what to do, and they tell the privates what to do. And the poor old privates have got nobody to boss around, so they have to kick the cat. I don't know how it works beyond that. But there's this kind of chain of command that comes all the way down, 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 down. Jesus said, that's the way the Gentiles do it. It will not be like that with you. Amazing statement. When so much of the Christian church does have it like that. And he said, it will not be like that with you. He said, among you, those who would be first must be servants. And those who would be the greatest must be slaves. With you, it'll be exactly the other way around, he said. And then he made this statement in Mark 10, verse 45, which is the whole of Mark's gospel in a nutshell. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served. You'll notice I am avoiding the word minister. And the reason I'm avoiding the word minister is because the word minister has kind of ecclesiastical connotations with it. When people think about ministers, they think of ministries and it there's immediately kind of a sense of importance. You know, what ministry does he have? Or what ministry do you have? Or I must fulfill my ministry. If I had my way, we would ban the word ministry for 10 years until it had got completely flushed out of our system. And as a substitute, we'd put the straightforward word serve. The Son of Man did not come to be served. But he came to serve and to give his life a ransom. There's another R for you. Maybe that's going to be the pattern for the few minutes we've got left this morning. Rescuing, ransoming. These are basic things. You know what a ransom is. You know what a ransom demand is. When someone is captured, someone is under somebody else's authority, and the only way they can be released is if someone pays the release price. The ransom. What did he give? He didn't give a thing. He didn't give all things. He gave himself. Who gave his life a ransom for many. He ransoms us. He rescues us. There's a hymn, isn't the Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, which says, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like we his praise should sing. I know these are very fundamental things. Maybe I'm going through a particular experience of my own at the moment, which I can't get past some of these words. I really can't get past them. They're so rich. They're so wonderful. We use the word so easily, and it's so easy to forget the cost that is behind the word. He rescued us by giving himself. He ransomed us by giving himself. He has restored us, or reconciled us, if you want the Bible word for it, by giving himself. This is what it has cost to reverse the whole process. This is what it has cost to deliver us, to rescue us out of that current of life that was heading in that direction and to put us in God's presence so that we're with him again. Reconciled is a lovely word as well. You know, you have two people and perhaps at one time they were together And something comes in between them which separates them. And perhaps in some circumstances it's possible for that thing that came in between them to be removed, to make reconciliation possible. That's what Jesus came, by whom we have received, it says in Romans 5 verse 11, the reconciliation. He has effected reconciliation. He has removed the impediment. The thing that came in between God and man is sin. Not just sins, which are the actions that we perform, but sin itself, which is the disposition, the propensity, the inclination. That's what he came to deal with. He came to deal with that, to break the power of that on the cross. I was talking just the other day to a young man that I know very well. And he is, at this point in his life, he is a passionate believer in evolution. And he had been explaining certain things to me. And as he'd been explaining these things to me, the TV was on with the news of this little boy in Liverpool who had been murdered. And the news came on that they had arrested, I know they'd only charged at this point, and I'm not presuming that these two little boys are guilty, but that they had arrested two 10-year-old boys in connection with this particular thing and charged them with the murder of a 2-year-old. And I looked at the young man that I was with and I said, does evolution have an explanation for this kind of behavior? How do you explain evil? If it is that these two boys have committed this thing, what kind of explanation can there possibly be? Man is much more than an animal. He is much more. And the reason that he is capable of such horrific things is because of a spiritual union that has taken place between the human race and this person the Bible calls Satan, or the God of this world. In Romans, Paul expresses it like this. Let me see if I can find it so I can read it exactly. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 it is. Oh, we can read verse 11, because that's where you get this word reconciliation. Verse 11, and not only so, I'll go back to verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Shouldn't be atonement if that's what you've got. Then in verse 12 it says this, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This verse is the only possible explanation of the reason that men and women behave in the way that they do. By one man, sin entered. We need to read the Bible very carefully and thoughtfully and slowly and let it sink in. By one door this morning, all of us entered into this room. I think. I entered this room through that door. But I did not come into existence when I stepped into this room. I have been in existence a long time now. But there was a time when I entered this room. Sin did not come into existence in the Garden of Eden. Sin is a lot older than man. But by one man, sin entered the world. Sin was in existence before man was in existence. Sin is a spiritual power. It is, in fact, a personality. It's a person. It's a person who is locked in irreconcilable enmity with God, who will not have God to reign over him, who says, I will put my throne alongside God's throne. This is Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28. This power of rebellion that insists on living without God is the power that entered the human race as a result of Adam's disobedience. It isn't, maybe you've thought, well, what's happened to the human race? Maybe you've thought, is it really possible that one single act of disobedience should cause all the suffering, all the pain that's gone on through centuries? Is it possible? It's only possible because by that one act of disobedience, sin entered our race. And the human race became united in spirit with this being who is determined. Well, Jesus said of him, he comes to slay and kill and to destroy. He is a cosmic vandal. He wants to destroy everything that is God's. He wants to destroy everything that reminds him about God. He wants to eliminate God from his thinking, from his consciousness, and that's why he sought to destroy man, because God said about man and woman, we will make them in our image and our likeness. And every time Satan sees a man or a woman, it reminds him, so he wants to efface it. He wants to erase the memory. He wants to destroy it. He wants to vandalize it so that it's no longer recognizable as what it was intended to be. It's not the only thing he wants to destroy. Anything which speaks of God, Satan will try to destroy. If you read in Ephesians, you'll find that when Paul comes towards the latter part of Ephesians, he begins to speak about relationships. He begins to speak about husbands and wives. Satan will try to destroy that if he can. Because that relationship testifies to a relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. It reminds him of something he does not want to think about. He will try to destroy that relationship. Then it goes on to speak about fathers and sons, or if you like, parents and children. He will always try to destroy that relationship. Because it speaks to people about father and sons. And then it speaks about masters and servants. He will always try to destroy that relationship. Always. He will always be at work in industrial unrest or in one thing or other. Always he will be at work. Because these relationships, husband, wife, father, children, master, servant, are relationships which speak to us about God and his relationship to men and women. And Satan hates it. So he seeks at every possible opportunity to vandalize every last reminder of what God ever wanted. Sin has entered our world. But we've not been abandoned to it, because a Savior has entered our world as well. Sin came in. The Son of Man came in. Sin came in from outside. The Son of Man came in from outside. In fact, this little phrase here where it says, by one man sin entered into the world, is a word which is translated much more simply in another part of the Bible. And if I expressed it like this, it would probably shock you, but maybe it will just make the point I want to make. What happened in the beginning of man's story that we read of in the book of Genesis is really this. It is as though, so stand by to be shocked, it is as though Satan came to the human race and said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. That's exactly, in effect, what was said. That word, come in, that's translated come in Revelation 3:20, where I was just quoting from, is the word that's translated enter here. Exactly the same word. By one man, sin came in. Sin, give it a capital S. It's a person. Sin knocked at the door of the human race. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. That latter part is speaking about communion and fellowship. And the human race is in a living communion and fellowship with a spirit that is utterly implacable to the purposes of God. And it's the only explanation for the wickedness that we find in our world. This is good news, which is gospel, but you can't have good news without first the bad news. That's the bad news. The good news is that not only has sin come in, but the Son of Man has come. Not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom to many. To open an escape route for men and women to come to God through him, and there is no other escape route. I know you know all these things, but I'm just expressing them maybe in a slightly different way. There is no other escape route. This is what Jesus said. No man cometh to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not I am our way. You see, there are several escape routes, I suppose, out of this building. There are not several escape routes out of this spiritual union with this evil creature that the Bible calls Satan. There are not many escape routes. There is one escape route. There is one escape route. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we may be saved. The Son of Man has come. I know I'm speaking very familiar things to all of us. But be sure that redemption is not only accomplished, but applied. Be sure that this isn't just a theory and something which you've read about, which perhaps excites you as you think about it, but be sure that you have enjoyed a personal rescue by Jesus Christ. That you know that you're no longer part of that current which is going inexorably farther and farther away, but that you've been rescued out of it and you've been put into another current which is flowing in another direction. That there is another power of conforming which is at work in your life, even by the Spirit of God. Let me read one last verse from 2 Corinthians and then I'll stop. Second Corinthians. This is verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Every single one of us, brothers and sisters, dear friends, is in process of being changed. Every one of us. Every one of us is being changed, and each one of us, day by day, is being increasingly conformed to an image. Either that image or that image. Every day there is a shaping that's going on. Every day. The Spirit of the Lord, where he is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image. I wouldn't dare say these things if the Bible didn't say it. But God is willing to make you and me like Jesus Christ. This isn't a theory. This is a practical reality. That is a spiritual dynamic. God has put the Spirit of the Son into men and women so that their lives day by day are increasingly conformed to that image of the one life of which God was ever able to say, "This is my Son. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Paul said it, didn't he, in Galatians? He said, it pleased God to reveal His Son in me. That's what pleases God. It's the last thing that pleases Satan. He doesn't want the Son to be revealed in anything. He doesn't want the Son to be revealed in relationships. He certainly doesn't want the Son to be revealed in you. But God is determined that the Son will be revealed as you look to Him and as you trust His Spirit. One of Wesley's old hymns speaks of panting for full conformity to our risen head. I trust that's in all your hearts. I trust that's in all your hearts. Let's pray.